descended in a bodily shape like a dove and abode upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. In chapter 4, And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he had eaten nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And now, verse 14. After his temptation in the wilderness, we read that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing. Some time ago I was reading a book by Mr. Samuel Chadwick concerning the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And my attention was drawn to this statement in the introduction to his book. And Mr. Chadwick had this to say, that it is no part of faith to shrink from a subject because it involves risk and demands great caution, sustained attention, and delicate expressions. And I think he is absolutely right. It is no part whatsoever of faith because it requires all the powers of our concentration and causes us to realize how delicately we must be very careful to express the truth of the Word of God. And there often in our own experiences, I fear there have been things that we have neglected to teach from the Word of God because we are afraid that they may not be completely accepted. The only doctrine in the Word of God I know that is not controversial to some nature, at some degree, I should say, is the gospel itself. And then everybody doesn't agree on how you get saved. And so there's no way to avoid controversy, and there is no way to avoid differences when it comes to doctrines from the Word of God. And so today I want to speak to you, I trust the Spirit of God will speak to us about what the Word of God refers to as the anointing ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And right away, when the anointing ministry of God the Holy Spirit is mentioned, immediately we are on our guard, and rightly so. And yet I have been encouraged to pursue this subject today because I do not remember to this point a prayer made by any brother on behalf of a ministering brother whose responsibility was to preach, but what he invoked the blessing of God and a special anointing of the Holy Spirit upon him. And if there is no such thing as the anointing of the Spirit of God for the servant of the God of the Lord, then we must immediately change our style of praying. It is interesting to notice that throughout the Old Testament economy, no one was ever qualified for service for God without being anointed. Whether a prophet or a priest or a king, the ritual of anointing was both their enabling for and their initiation into the service for which God had called them. You won't find a record in the entire canon of the Old Testament where anyone ever undertook to do any kind of service for God without being called of God and without being anointed of God for that service. Generally speaking, it appears in the Word of God that this word anointing is used in a number of ways, such as to rub or to smear with oil, or to pour oil upon someone, as when the king was anointed, oil was poured upon his head. The woman in the New Testament poured or anointed the feet of Jesus with the alabaster box, and in it there was ointment. It is both literal, and it is also, I believe, very, very symbolic and tremendously important to us. Here in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, we have brought before us the anointing, the record of the anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ for his earthly ministry. I only recently noticed one phrase in verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost came down upon him in a bodily shape like a dove and abode upon him. And I don't know how many years I read this passage without ever noticing these two words, and praying. Now, would it be all right with you if I hazard a sanctified guess as to the context and content of the prayer of the Lord Jesus? If I presume, I trust you forgive me if you do not agree, but I would say this, that in my own heart there is no doubt that what the Lord was praying, I make no attempt, of course, would be folly to put it in the words he put it in, but he could have said something like this, and now, Father, thy servant is ready, the time has come, the appointed hour has come for me to enter into my earthly ministry, and now I wait upon thee for the anointing that you promised me in Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. And there can be no doubt that this passage here that speaks of the Spirit of God coming down upon the Lord was the record of his anointing for his earthly ministry. Blessed be his name. He was prophet, he was priest, and he is king. And none of these offices did he ever undertake until he himself received his own anointing for his ministry. You see, though being in himself God incarnate and possessing in his person all the attributes of God, yet he would not begin his ministry as a man without this anointing. Now, notice, please, immediately following the anointing, those things that are said about him in relation to the Spirit of God. In chapter 4 and verse 1, immediately following his anointing, in between the anointing, in the opening of chapter 4, you have the genealogy. And so, really, chapter 4 and verse 1 must be immediately tied to the end of verse 23 of the third chapter. And it says that Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned by the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. After his temptation in verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Immediately following his anointing for his earthly ministry, we read that he was filled with the Spirit of God. He was led by the Spirit of God, and wherever he went, and he preached and he served in the power of God the Holy Spirit. I do not believe that any one of us here today would dare say or even suggest that prior to his anointing here that the Lord Jesus Christ did not have the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. But even though he had the Holy Spirit dwelling within him, he recognized the need of the present Spirit of God himself coming upon him. And I do believe that there is something in this for us. As Mr. McIntosh puts it, much to the glory and honor of the name of the Lord Jesus, that following his baptism, his anointing for his earthly ministry, you search the record, he never did anything except by the direct authority of the Word of God and by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus could have served absolutely independently, either of the Father or of the Spirit, but he did not. This is one of the choices the Son of God had to make, whether to serve in his own strength or in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was by, you remember, by the Holy Spirit of God that he cast out demons. And no matter what he was doing, we read that he did it all by the power of the Spirit of God. Immediately following his anointing for public ministry, he was filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, returned in the power of the Spirit and in the Galilee. And notice these interesting words, and there went out a fame of him through all the region around about. Wherever you find a man of God who preaches with the anointing of God, the Holy Spirit, the fame of that man will always spread abroad. Spirit-anointed ministry still has within it that which attracts the hearts of the people of God and also enables poor sinners to understand, at least in the intellectual sense, and to identify with those who preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The difference between success and failure in the service of God, whether it be teaching Sunday school or preaching the gospel or an assembly as a whole or an individual member thereof, lies simply in the difference of serving with the anointing of the Spirit of God and serving as a matter of ritual and of routine. Someone, as I was standing at the back door last night, came out and said to me, much to my heart's encouragement, that was Spirit-anointed preaching. I looked at him and I said, all other kind is a waste of breath. And yet how prone are we to fall into the rut of going through ritual, routine, and the ceremony. The greatest danger that confronts us as a New Testament church or those known as brethren or assemblies is not so much ritualism as it is ritualism. There's nothing that will kill you like a rut, and a rut is only a grave with both ends open. You're dead and you can go either way, but still, it's a grave. I remember a number of years ago looking at a magazine, and someone had drawn a cartoon, and there had been a wet spell. And there was a blacktop road, and at the end of the blacktop road, the artist had drawn, so you could see them so very clearly, a number of ruts like this. And someone had been so kind as to warn the passing motorist, and he painted a huge sign on the right-hand side of the road. He said, warning, be careful how you choose your rut and which one you choose, because you most likely will be in it a long time. The only thing that deliver us from ritualism and from going through the ceremony of services without any visible effective results is the anointing of God the Holy Spirit in our ministry. Again, how much to the credit of his blessed name, and how encouraging to us if we notice that whatever he did in the synagogues, healing the sick, cleansing the leper, casting out demons, feeding the hungry, or raising the dead, he did all by the Holy Spirit of God, and finally offered himself without spot to God by the same eternal Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9, verse 14. Now, of course, I think that which is uppermost in all of our hearts and minds in these conference days, having been spoken to definitely by God's Spirit through the Word of God, is the desire to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he said himself in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 25 that it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. In John, 1 John 2, 6, the Word of God says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk, even as the Lord Jesus Christ himself walked. Now, it is far-fetched, is not the right word, but it certainly is not visionary, but it is within the reach of every child of God to do all of the sum total of activities of our lives individually and as an assembly collectively by the direct anointing and enabling of God the Holy Spirit. That's his purpose for being in the world. But I know that all of us who have been saved in a number of years will recognize and confess freely that oftentimes we find ourselves spinning our wheels and going around in circles. And that's how you get to be a big shot, is going around and around in circles. But then what we need in our individual lives and the lives of the church itself is the power of the anointing ministry of God the Holy Spirit. I believe that in the Word of God there are two anointings distinctly different one to the other. They refer to the same person, but they refer to a distinctly different ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And what has impressed itself upon me in recent months, in the last 3 or 4 years, is that if the Lord Jesus would not enter into his earthly ministry, did not perform his first miracle or preach his first sermon or undertake any kind of service for God as Father without the anointing, surely it would be folly for me to undertake to serve God without the anointing. And I'm embarrassed when I recall to mind this morning how much of my service has been in the energy and the strength of my flesh. Just doing it because I enjoyed it. Just doing it because other people enjoyed hearing me doing it. But when it gets down to the business, it's serious to know that that too is nothing but ritualism. I'd like you to turn to me now with 1 John, or 2 1 John chapter 2 for a moment. And I believe we're going to find an anointing that is distinctly different to the one of which we have read in Luke's Gospel chapter 3. When you come to 1 John chapter 2, you have one word that is rendered by two different words. The word is unction in verse 20, and it is the word anointing in verse 27. Notice in verse 20 of 1 John chapter 2, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things." Now notice, the Scripture being its own best interpreter, if we'll notice three things, one each about each use of the word, then you have an obvious interpretation of the meaning of the unction or the anointing. Notice the unction in verse 20 is from the Holy One. And immediately we remember the words of Peter in Acts 5:32. "We are witnesses of all these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to them that obey him." In the Revised Version, the word is uniformly translated by the word anointing. And when you come to verse 27, notice, it says, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you." And that is where the anointing is. And it said of the Spirit of God in John 15:17 that he will be in you. He shall dwell within you. And that's the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit. So notice it says also that he teacheth you in the same verse but about all things. And he is truth and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, that's a reference still to the anointing, ye shall abide in him, or ye shall obey him. So we learn that this anointing in 1 John chapter 2 is from the Father. This anointing is in us, and this anointing teaches us. And I don't see how there can be possibly any room for two interpretations of this anointing can be nothing less than the Spirit of God himself who indwells the body of every genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word anointing is used in a different way in the Gospel of Luke, and a specifically restricted manner. It's found 5 times in the New Testament. It is used 4 times of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is used 1 time of the followers of the Lord Jesus. It's used of him there in chapter 4 when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me." It's used again in Acts chapter 4 of the Son of God, "For of a truth against thy holy child," or a better rendering perhaps is "thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed." It's used again in Acts chapter 10 in Peter's sermon in the house of Cornelius. He tells him, "Now you know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power." Is it not in Hebrews 1:9? "Because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." The 5th time it is used of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus. And it says in 2 Corinthians 1:21, "Now he who has established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God." And so this anointing here in 1 John and the one that we read of in 2 Corinthians 1:21 regarding believers is very obviously the indwelling Spirit of God who has sealed us until the day of redemption. He is the earnest of our inheritance, and he is that one within us who is the one who teaches us the word of truth. This passage teaches one thing for sure, that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the all-efficient means of enabling believers to possess a knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. When you consider these three words here, anointing should be translated uniformly anointing, you arrive at this conclusion that this anointing is not a rubbing or a smearing or a pouring of oil, but it speaks of the Spirit of God who indwells the body of the believer, sealing him, setting him apart, consecrating him, dedication, empowering for the service of God. Now, this is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. I heard a man say one time that the French have a word for unction, and being French, they pronounce it unction. One dear brother one time was talking about the unction, and another brother said to him, and he preached about it, and he prayed about it publicly, and he said to this preacher in the Lord, "Why is it you're always talking about this unction? Tell me what it is." He looked at him and he said, "My brother, I cannot tell you what it is, but I can tell you when I ain't got it. I cannot tell you for sure exactly what's involved in the anointing or the unction of the Spirit of God, but I can tell you when I'm shut up like a poor crazy man in a straitjacket and the words are bouncing back in my face off of the ceiling and you're fighting like clearing new ground for planting bananas over on north of Lufra." And whenever the Spirit of God is graciously anoints the preacher of the Word of God, it's the most effortless thing in the world to preach. When he does not, it's the most tiring, most perplexing, most provoking, most frustrating work a man has ever undertaken. Recently, I was reading a book by Dr. A.T. Pearson. The name of that book was The Heart of the Gospel. And the first message in that book was the lesson of Pentecost. It was compiled of a series of messages preached in about the fall of 1893 in Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle when Dr. Pearson was filling in for Mr. Spurgeon while he was ill. And what he said in this book concerning the lesson of Pentecost that aroused my interest and made me dig and study and made me hungry was this: that it is an observation open to anyone willing to look that you can very clearly see in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, that the Spirit of God uses the four prepositions in, within, on, and upon with great and careful distinction. That the word in and the word within, when used in relation to the ministry of the Spirit of God, has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is peculiar to every true believer, irregardless of his spiritual state. That is the indwelling, the anointing, and the sealing. All those things are peculiar and are the present possession of every true believer. Now he says, when you look at the prepositions in, or rather on and upon, you have no problem at all seeing that these are reserved for references to the ministry of the Spirit of God at some time when he has specially endued the servant of God with special power for special seasons of ministry. Though he already lives within, he then comes down upon them. And one of the greatest longings of my heart, and I have seen it, thank God I have seen it, although at that time I was in such a carnal state while I was preaching that I didn't recognize it till years later. I think of the sermon in the house of Cornelius, and we read that while Peter was yet preaching these words, the Holy Spirit of God fell upon those who heard the word. Now, all we needed here last night was not oratory, it was not eloquence, but all we need was a literal falling of the Spirit of God in irresistible power upon this congregation last night. We would have needed no invitation. We would have needed nothing. Sinners would have been absolutely crushed. And I do believe that the moment I deny this experience for me today, one thing for sure, I never will enjoy it. And I do long for it more than anything else. And I have seen it in the past, and I trust to see it again in years to come by the sovereign grace of God. Now, here we have the anointing that is within. But now let's look for a few minutes at the anointing that can be upon the believer. Now, we have read that already in Luke chapter 3. But I want now to touch on a subject, and here is where great delicacy of expression is demanded. And here is where we must absolutely evade anything that even smells or sounds like dogmatism. But I want you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 20. And while you're turning to John's Gospel 20, if you can turn and listen carefully, I'd like to say something to you as brethren and sisters in the Lord that just came to me meditating and sitting at the table this morning. It is this, that we ought to be settled firmly, unalterably convicted of basic principles relating to the person of Christ and those that concern our eternal salvation. There is no room for latitude, there is no room for compromise, and these doctrines are non-negotiable. However, when we absolutely settle upon traditional, I say it in the good sense of the word, brethren interpretation of Scriptures, and our minds are absolutely closed like the door on that vault over there at the bank to even the suggestion of any other possible interpretation, that is a spiritually mental state that can be positively deadening and can cause great trouble. I do believe that we ought to be firmly convinced of what we believe in the Word of God. When you come to the passage in John chapter 20, I'm perfectly cognizant of the traditional interpretation by all the ministers of the Word of God among the brethren that I have ever heard of. Verse 19 of John chapter 20, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive the Holy Ghost." Now, the last time I heard this preached upon was a man whom I very highly revere and love in the Lord, who's been here dozens and dozens of times. He's the last man among the brethren I ever heard minister on this passage. And he said, "Now, beware not to take this passage literally, but anticipatively and prophetically." That these disciples did not actually receive the Spirit of God when Jesus breathed upon them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Now, naturally, we go back to John 7, 37 through 39. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me. Whosoever cometh to me or believeth upon me, we speak there, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." He said these rivers of living water was the Holy Spirit of God, whom they that believed upon him should receive, because the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, logically, the next stage of the development of the traditional interpretation of this passage, based upon 7:37 through 39, is that the Spirit of God cannot be given as the indweller of our bodies until the Lord Jesus was seated in heaven at God's right hand. However, I have already suggested that it would be rather risky to suggest that Jesus did not have the Spirit of God within him before the Spirit of God came upon him to equip him for his ministry. I call this to your attention where it says in that passage in John chapter 7 that the Spirit was not yet. It does not say given. The given is not in the text. And you can search it for yourself, and it really reads in the original that the Holy Spirit was not yet. Now, in this passage here where it says he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," I'd like to ask you a question. Would you even be willing, intellectually honest and open enough, to consider even the possibility of another interpretation? Would you be willing even to consider for a moment, or when it's brought up, some other view? Does our mind automatically close like a steel trap? This is one of the great dangers we face. I rarely find anyone who is open among us as the people of God to any other view regarding anything, first of all because it threatens our vaunted superiority of a knowledge of the Word of God. But now let me give you what one of our own dear brethren, Mr. F.W. Grant, who was really no slouch. He says this in his numerical Bible on this passage here in John 21, that the word "breathe" here, used of the Lord breathing on them, and incidentally, in Nestle's Greek text and in the New American Standard Bible, it says he breathed in them, not on them, but in them. The word breathe is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the very same sense that it's used to speak of that divine act whereby God brought Adam into being as a living soul. In Genesis 2:7, when God breathed in the man's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. This is the only place in the New Testament this word breathe is found. And in the Septuagint version of the Old, it is identically the same word that is used of that act of the divine power of God when he breathed his breath into Adam's inanimate being, and he became a living soul. Now, I'm just suggesting that. I am not telling you. I have my own personal opinion. If I were sure, you wouldn't get mad with me or hold it against me. I would give your mind. Well, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to test your Christianity. I'm going to test your love. And whether you're open or not, I believe that when he breathed in them and said, "Receive the Spirit of God," I believe the disciples at that time received the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God that gives life and the Spirit of God that gives power for service is not necessarily, while he is the same person, does not necessarily refer to the same activity. Now again, please get out of your mind. I am not a Pentecostal. I am not a charismatic. But I'll tell you one thing, brethren and sisters, something is missing among us. And I believe it is the anointing of God the Holy Spirit. That's all that is missing. We can do without everything else. As much as I love the choir, we can do without the choir. As much as I love all the traditional activities of the assembly, we can do without many of them, but we cannot successfully exist in our business of exalting the name of Christ without the presence and the anointing of God the Holy Spirit. Now look in Acts for a moment in chapter 2, and we'll have to rush so I won't rob my beloved brother of any of his time. Now, if you remember the passage in the Gospel of Luke, and the closing of the Gospel of Luke, the Lord to his disciples said this, "You shall be witnesses unto me, but tarry ye here in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." And that word comes from a word in the English that means to be clothed upon. Now notice, until you be endued upon, until you have a power that comes upon you. Look in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea." Notice the sequence of events in verse 8. "Ye shall receive power after that." Ye shall receive power after that. Powerless preaching, non-productive, unfruitful service in any capacity by God's people is a direct consequence of not having the power of the Spirit of God upon our ministry. Now, the disciples had the message, but they did not have the power for the propagation of the message until the Spirit of God came upon them. The Lord Jesus distinctly says that here in verse 8. "You will receive power." And the reason he told them, don't go around preaching anything you've heard yet. If you want me to say it kindly, what he said to them was, be quiet, keep your mouth shut. You don't have anything to say yet. And you'll not have anything to say until the Spirit of God comes upon you. And I'll tell you, I've seen the time when I preached and I made a lot of noise and a lot of smoke. And I got pounded mixed up with expounding, and I stomped my feet and I pounded the podium. But all I was doing was sort of perpetual motion. And there's nothing to that. There must be this power. Now look in chapter 2. In verse 3, "There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost." And now I must cut out two-thirds of my message and sort of get down to the end of it. Now, may I say this, that if you are not willing today to accept a viable alternative interpretation to John chapter 20 and the distinction between the Spirit of God within me for life and upon me for service, would you at least consider the possibility of both a prophetic and symbolic application of what we have considered together? Would you not say that at least in the book of the Acts, and how often we have been warned over the years that it is never right to formulate or build doctrine from the book of the Acts because it is transitional. You ever heard that? You ever heard preachers among us say you must never build a doctrine on the book of the Acts? And yet, who is there here among us today is willing to throw these words aside? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread and prayers. There's the brethren's Magna Carta, and it doesn't come from Ephesians, but it comes from the book of the Acts. And this does sum up, does it not, the totality of our activity as believers. We are hopefully continuing steadfastly in what the apostles teach us in the written word, fellowship with the Lord and one another, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And that comes out of the book of the Acts. Now, I'd like to suggest to you very quickly, and I don't remember when to start. Is anybody that does? Go ahead. Thank you, beloved. Thank you. Praise God. Now, just for a moment, I want to suggest something to you, that when you look in the book of the Acts and you see things that took place in the book of the Acts, we must remember that apart from the miraculous, such as healing in tongues, of which I have absolutely no time for either one of these, I am strictly a dispensationalist. But I want to be careful to remember that being a dispensationalist, I don't dispense myself out of the thing I need worse than anything else, was successful service for God, and that is the anointing. And when you come to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, just forgetting altogether about the miraculous manifestations that the early disciples enjoyed, is it not safe to say that whatever the Spirit of God was to the disciples and apostles in the book of the Acts, for power to exalt Christ, for power in prayer and propagating the message of God's redeeming grace, would you deny that the same power, the same Holy Ghost is available to us today? You can't do that. If you do, you immediately consign yourself to a life of mediocrity, and our assembly becomes a funeral parlor, and our preaching becomes a letter of the law that kills, and there is no life. One of the most amazing discoveries I've ever made was in recent months, and I suggest this to you, and this one is sure enough true, just like John 3:16. May sound a little loud. So here again is delicate expression, but here also is an open heart and a mind and very delicate ears, and listen to this statement. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, if preached as a matter of facts without the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God, becomes nothing more than the letter that kills like the law. In the gospel of Christ, there is no built-in self-propagating power other than as it is anointed and applied by the Spirit as it is spoken. What produces gospel-hardened sinners in family Bible hours in North Carolina and elsewhere at 11 o'clock is this horrible affliction and curse that has fallen upon some of God's people of taking turns at preaching. And men are given responsibility of preaching who are neither gifted nor called nor anointed by the Spirit, and they can repeat the facts as clearly as the evangelist, but they have no business doing it because that kind of preaching kills. It makes people immune to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when you remember that the Word of God can be made of none effect by the traditions of men, that's a solemn word of warning. Now, we need the anointing for two reasons. Number one, we need the anointing for power to serve the Lord. Secondly, we need the anointing of the Spirit of God in our assembly activity for the producing of unanimity of thought, of a spirit of oneness. Is not God the Spirit, the blessed, unifying Holy Ghost? Is He Himself not the unity of the body of Christ? I'm firmly committed to the belief that the baptism of the Spirit is historical, once for all, took place in the book of the Acts, whenever the church came into being. But I noticed this, and I don't know if you ever have, but I suggest it to you for your consideration, if you think it worthy of consideration. And while all preaching relating to the book of the Acts and the opening chapters has been to me this way from all the preaching brethren I've ever heard, Acts is the birthday of the church. I believe that. And yet, if we are honest, we'll admit that the church in its incipient form is not very easy to identify in the opening of the book of the Acts. But I can see this, and I say it lovingly and kindly, and I do believe truthfully, that if the church of God, as I believe it was born in Acts chapters 2 and 3 and 1 right in there, that is a coincidental doctrine. The primary doctrine of the message of the opening chapters of the book of the Acts was the coming of God the Holy Spirit to empower believers in Jesus Christ for service for Him. Now, I say that. I believe that with all of my heart, that the church was born at Pentecost. But I do not believe that that is the main teaching of those early chapters of the book of the Acts. All you need to do is to look at all the references concerning Pentecost and see whether it was the birth of the church it was mentioned, or was it the coming of the Spirit to abide upon and to give people the ability to serve the Lord. I do believe one thing we can agree on today, that the single greatest need among us as God's people is unity and oneness. Nothing kills a New Testament church more than strife and division. Now, I want you to look just for a moment in chapter 13. In the book of the Acts, chapter 13, I said a moment ago that He, the Spirit of God, is the unifying Spirit. And in order to sum up what we've already said while you're turning there, let me say that my present convictions are, and they are subject to change. I hope you will not accuse me of being wishy-washy, because I am not, except as I hope by the grace of God always to be open, not to new truth, but to truth that's a little advanced of what I've hitherto learned. And any time I find that what I hold is wrong, I hope I shall be willing to give it up. Apart from those doctrines relating to the person of Christ and that affect my eternal salvation and yours. And I do believe very firmly today that the servant of the Lord, whether he preaches the gospel on this platform, oh, my dear child of God, whether you sing in the choir, and one of the greatest dangers you face, and Brother Worth can say this to you in love, that the choir becomes a society where you socialize and sing for fun and entertainment. That kind of singing will appeal to your soulish part of your being, but it will not build up your spiritual man. Now, you can teach Sunday school, and you can have the anointing of the Spirit. And if you preach and teach Sunday school with the anointing of the Spirit of God, children will not pass through your class and wind up in jail. We need His anointing. More than anything in the world, we need His anointing. I long for it. I plead for it. And I believe the secret to it is hunger and thirst. And the absolute refusal to be content with mediocrity in my Christian experience. Now, look in chapter 13 quickly. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they, the apostles, the disciples, sent them away. Verse 4, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. One statement says they were sent by the disciples. The next one says they were sent by the Holy Spirit. Now, my brethren, do your hearts not long today for such oneness and unanimity of action and thought as to be able to say that we did this, and the next brother you said too, you know, the Holy Ghost did this. And you refer to the same instant. Now look at chapter 15. And here's one, dear brother, that blows your mind, does mine. But as a consequence of that, Jerusalem council over the subject of circumcision, the controversial issue regarding the converts up at Antioch. After they had settled the issue in the Jerusalem council, here is a main thrust of the message that they sent to them, that you should abstain from idols and from things offered to idols and meat and so on. But notice in verse 28, of chapter 15. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now, isn't that absolutely astounding? Can you imagine what the assembly at Spanish Wells would be like? Can you imagine what the assembly would be like at Man of War, or at East of Charlie Heights, or at Grace, or at the one that I come from at home? If every time the brethren got together to deliberate on anything, no matter how apparently unimportant, the Holy Spirit of God would literally sit in on their deliberations. But I'll tell you, brother, I've had the misfortune of trying to work with brethren, and God knows I sympathize with brethren who try to conduct the business affairs of the Church of God, and particularly those who care for the spiritual welfare of God's people. But years ago, when I got involved in that most thankless job of trying to help conduct the affairs of the local church, I was in meetings where it would have been absolutely dangerous to